All right, here we are. We are in John chapter 3. We come today to what is the most famous and beloved verse of the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. It's hard to go to a football game without encountering this verse written somewhere, at least the address, John 3, 16. And if I was to single you out right now and say, quick, tell me a verse from memory, most of you would probably say John 3, 16. And it's not without reason that we love this verse. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer and theologian and pastor, also Bible translator, he said that this verse, speaking of John 3:16, it is the Bible in miniature form. Even as it is with the Bible, I suspect with this verse, even though it's familiar, there is yet much we have to learn. Today in particular, we'll be looking at not only verse 16, but verses 16 through 21. Now, if you've been around our church for some time, you know our practice is to take books of the Bible, to work through those books of the Bible. We believe that this is the best way to learn Scripture. It's also the way that we encounter a variety of topics. Wherever we are, we believe God meets us through His Word. And it's important, one of the benefits of that is that as we're able to move through a book, we appreciate the overall way the author makes his points and the context in which they're being made and so forth. And so before we get to verse 16, let me remind you of what we learned just a couple weeks ago as we were beginning in John chapter 3. There, of course, we heard about a conversation between two teachers, Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and Jesus told him, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, if you are a student of John's gospel, perhaps you remember that the language kingdom of God, though it is replete in the other gospels, is unusual in John's gospel. Instead, John often uses the language of life or eternal life to speak about the same reality, the kingdom of God. And here, Jesus' point in the conversation to Nicodemus was that a person, what the world needs, what a person needs, their greatest need is not renovation. It's not a fresh start. It's certainly not to try harder or to do better. We need recreation. We need newness of life, spiritual life that only God is able to impart. That is what is necessary if we're to have real life, substantial life, eternal life, to be with God, to be a part of His new world or His new kingdom. Now, Nicodemus, hearing this language of being born again, was thoroughly confused. He keeps asking the question, how? How? Jesus answers first that God must do it. It is mysterious to us. God's Spirit is like the wind. We see it. We feel its effects. But we don't know where it comes from or when it blows. Nicodemus says, how? How does this happen? How can a person be made new by God? Jesus explains in the second part of the first part of John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He explains that it's similar to what happened so long ago with the Israelites in the desert, where they were experiencing God's curse as a result of their sin. Snakes infested the people. They were being bit. Some were becoming sick and dying. But God brought about a means of deliverance, an image of a snake on a pole lifted up high, and those who believed were saved. Jesus says in that passage that so it will be with the Son of Man, speaking about Himself, as it was with the snake. He will be lifted up. John chapter 12, we come to understand that this language is referring to the atonement, what happens in the cross. And that those who, like the snake of old, look to Jesus with personal belief will likewise be saved. Now, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, perhaps you remember this conversation that Jesus and Nicodemus had is involved. There's a great deal of depth and meaning that occurred there. And so now in our passage, the author of this gospel stands back in verse 16 to give commentary on the conversation. He explains, in effect, what Jesus meant, speaking about the necessity of new birth and of faith, and answering Nicodemus' question, how will all of this take place? And it's John's commentary on that conversation to which we turn our attention in verses 16 through 21. Now, I'm about to read the passage, and we'll look at it more carefully, but I want to order our time today along 3 points. First, the love of God. Second, the darkness of man. And third, the necessity of faith. All right, with that brief introduction, we turn our attention then to God's Word, John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. First then, the love of God. John 3:16 is famous as it is an exploration of the greatness of God's love. For God so loved the world, John tells us as he comments on Jesus' conversation. Have you ever thought about what John means by the word world, the object here of God's love? God loved the world. What does John mean precisely by that? I think he means what he says again in John chapter 1, verse 10. Perhaps that is for us a helpful parallel passage. There we hear this, that the true light, speaking about Jesus, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. When John speaks about God's love for the world, I think we might say he's first speaking about a place. The world is a place, but even John's designation here, what he says about this place is surprising. Would it surprise you if we said, for God so loved the earth, the globe? We talked about it in a galactic way, God loved the cosmos, right? What's surprising is the breadth of the object. We tend to think about salvation in a privatized way. Like, salvation is what happens to me as an individual. But we're told here that the object of God's love is broad and rich. It's comprehensive, right? The world as a place. That's much grander in scope than we often think about God's work to redeem and renew. This is, again, the language of recreation we've been seeing all through John. Of course, it's not only a place when God speaks about the world. He's speaking about a people. And if it's surprising to think about the world in such large, grand terms, well, certainly to say that God so loved the world when speaking about people is even more surprising. I wonder in this conversation, how would Nicodemus have termed it? I think Nicodemus would have said something like this: God so loved Israel that he. But this is surprising, isn't it? Because John is speaking not only about the Jews, but also the Gentiles. God's love is not limited, as we might have, in this audience, in the original context, might have assumed, but instead is encompassing of all types of people, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, right? Scandalizing to the original audience. God's love is for not only the entirety of this place, this world, but also for all people, all types and kinds of people from all tribes. But it's not just that John is speaking about God's love for a place or for a people. He's actually speaking about the way God loves this place and people while they are fallen, dirtied, polluted, sinful. And frequently in the Gospel of John, we see that the language of world has the connotation of sinfulness and fallenness. Think about what Jesus says in John 17, "Be not of the world." And in a different place, in 1 John chapter 2, John says, "Do not love the world." What's he speaking about there? Well, he's speaking about that sinful, corroded part of the world as it is fallen. And perhaps this is the most surprising thing we hear about God's love. God loves an unlovely place and an unlovely people. He loves us, like Paul says, while we are yet dead in transgression and sin. Isn't that amazing? God loves the world. Speaking about how God loves a place that's broken, that's fallen. Because of the greatness of his love, it moves him to do something. He sees how the world is broken and fallen, and it moves him to redeem, to deliver, as we've been speaking about, to recreate, to intercede. And so what does he do, knowing that this will be costly? He gives his only son. Now, these words are so familiar to us, it's perhaps difficult to access their power and meaning. But think about it this way. What if you were asked to give your only child to redeem a people and a place that you thought were especially unlovely? Let's pick Somalia, because Somalia is one of the most dangerous and difficult and broken places in the world right now. What if someone said to you, "You can renew Somalia, but it will cost you your son. He will need to live there, and then he will need to die there for the people of Somalia." I certainly don't love that way. I would say no thanks. Isn't that arresting? God so loved the world that he gave of his son. Hear not only about the greatness of God's love and the world and the work, that the mission that this compels God, but also now what ought to be the response, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, should not die, but instead should have eternal life. Again, this language of kingdom. And this is God's intention in the mission of his son that we hear about in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the story of God, the human story, the account of the entirety of the Bible, that God, because of the greatness of his love, even for an unlovely people in an unlovely place, gives of himself in the form of his son to renew, to redeem, to recreate. His intention was not to condemn, but instead to save, to bring about real life, eternal life, resurrection, spiritual life, to bring about restoration, eternal life, the kingdom of God. The love of God. Listen to what great theologian B.B. Warfield says. He says, "The world is a synonym of all that is evil, noisome, disgusting. There's nothing in it that attracts God's love. Nothing to suggest that the world is so big it takes a great deal of love to embrace it. Instead, it's that the world is so bad, it takes a great kind of love to love it. How much more that God would love, that he would give his son." The Bible here, in speaking about God's love, it certainly is calling us to reflect on the greatness of God's love. Reflect on it that we might think of ourselves in terms of God's love, and that we might think of others in terms of God's love. For others, we need this passage to remind us of how God loves the unlovely, that we might likewise do the same. I remember one pastor saying that when he looks out at his congregation before preaching, he says John 3:16 to himself. It's a way of reminding himself that God loves these people so much, you must love them. Of course, this is a helpful verse for us, especially when we see unlovely people, when we struggle to love them. It's a great way to remind ourselves, look at the greatness of God's self-giving love to others, so also we must give ourselves to love others and love them. Of course, this is a passage which is exceedingly useful, not just for the way we relate to others, but the way we think about ourselves. You, at your worst, are the object of God's love. God gave his son for you because of his love for you. And the more we're able to let that message about God's love penetrate deeply into our hearts, the more we're able to realize that God loves us not because, like Warfield said, we had something impressive to offer, but instead because he loves us. That's the message that is life-giving. All right, so this verse is about the love of God, but we see as we move on that it's also about the darkness of man. Now, you would think that God loving the world, seeking to recreate the world, and as evidence of that giving of his son, you would think that this message, this news would be joyfully embraced immediately and by all. But instead, perhaps we're surprised. This is the verdict or the rendering or the judgment, John says. Light has come into the world, but the people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. Again, we hear a very similar thing in John chapter 1. In him, speaking about Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. As light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, John uses this language of creation for Jesus. It is as when God created light from darkness, so also now at the entrance of Jesus into the human story, God has broken out new light and truth and life. And there's darkness, but John says the true light which enlightens the world has come into the world, but the world did not know. The world was made through him, the world did not know him. John's saying in effect that there is, and he's using word pictures in order to convey this to us, there is a shadow over the world. This is the world that God loves. It's a dark, bleak place, where instead of life, there's death, where instead of blessing, there's curse. And all of us live under this shadow, so that we have put other things in the place of God. Rather than to love our neighbor, we tend to use people to love ourselves. Now some of us do these things in a very overt way, right? Where it's easy to see our high-handed rebellion. We harm people. We commit gross acts of idolatry. Others of us, it's more subtle. But the consequence is the same. For the human race, our natural condition, universally, apart from God's work to intervene, it is darkened. It's sinful. It's fallen. And therefore, Jesus and the mission of God to reclaim and to renew, it's not received as it ought to be. Why do people not believe in Jesus? Because they don't want to. Because their hearts are darkened. Us, our hearts are natively dark. Our default mode is unbelief, is distance and alienation from God. And we live out our days apart from God's intervention in this unbelief and in this darkness, participating in this shadowy world, which is not as God has meant it to be. So we hear a clear yet convicting account of our world, that our works are evil, that our hearts love darkness and hate the light, and therefore we respond in the darkness and the shadow of unbelief and disobedience. Even in the face of God's love, we don't love, but we hate, we turn, and we go our own way. John speaks honestly about the darkness of man, not to certainly to heap on some type of disapproval. His intention, like God's, is clear in verse 17, to call people from that. And that's what this passage is really all about. It's an invitation, a call to believe. Because this passage, more than anything, and this is our final section, it tells us about the necessity of faith. That's what John has been after here as he explains and comments on the conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. Verse 14, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man will be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. God so loved the world, he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that whoever believes in him would be saved, right? Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. Telling us about the love of God, John is inviting us to come to God through faith. The only adequate response to the love of God, the mission of God that penetrates into our dark world and our broken hearts, is to respond to God with faith. This is what it means to respond to what God has done. This is how we receive what God has done in Christ. Now, verse 18, you'll see in John chapter 3, really what John is telling us about is what's at stake. There are two ways of life, two ways of response. The first is unbelief. And John says something that to many of us is shocking here. He says that whoever does not believe, that person is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John, of course, is looking forward to the great day of judgment, where a verdict will be rendered, where all humanity will be judged by God, and the result is either acquittal, not guilty, or condemnation, guilt. He says that we can foresee in the present what the verdict will be on that last day, that without Christ, who is necessary and unique, your verdict on the last day will be guilty, will be condemned. And so we can see now for those who refuse, who disbelieve in the Son of God, the verdict in the future is pre-published in the present. It is condemnation. Jesus is necessary and unique if we are to be remade and renewed. And the opposite is true as well. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, now can have life, can know the verdict ahead of time, acquittal, innocent, not guilty. John, of course, is contrasting these responses to God because he wants his audience to do just what he's been describing, to believe in God's love and to receive it through faith in Jesus Christ. What do we mean when we talk about that? Well, we're not speaking about a mere acquaintance with the things of God. In our culture, many are familiar in a peripheral way with Christianity, because they've known someone who's a Christian or had some exposure to the doctrines of Christianity simply by virtue of living in our world. And many, because of cultural and nominal, that is, name-only associations with Christianity, they think, I believe in God, Jesus' teaching seems moral, and therefore they associate with Christianity. But John's speaking about something much more than a mere acquaintance with some of the ideas of Christianity. In fact, he's even speaking about something more than intellectual assent. It's possible to believe that Christianity is true, but not to actually have faith for yourself, to trust, to believe, as John desires you to do so. James, in his work in chapter 2, the book of James, he illustrates that for us. He says, even the demons believe and they shudder. There are many who believe that these things are real and right and true and actually even have some response to them, fear or trembling, but yet don't have the type of faith that John says is necessary, the type of faith that he wants his audience to have. What does it mean then to respond rightly to the mission of God and his love in the person of Jesus? I think we have an excellent illustration for us in the previous conversation. Jesus talks about what happened in Israel in Numbers chapter 21. Can you put yourself in that place? Some, you perhaps or your loved ones, are actually bitten by venomous snakes. And the venom is beginning to have its effect. You feel in your bones what was already true symbolically, but that you didn't appreciate sufficiently. You feel death approaching. And you know you're guilty before God. Where is there a means of escape? Well, God provided that means of escape by lifting up an image that might be believed upon. This is, of course, a symbol for trusting in God, His way out for salvation. And as you feel the venom working in you, you're able to really cast yourself upon God and in no way contributing, but trusting, entrusting yourself to Him, looking to Him for forgiveness. And as you do so, you were cleansed. You were delivered. You were saved. Of course, God must do the cleansing, and even faith is a result of His work within us. It's not something we're able to manufacture on our own. It's the result of God's work convincing us of the truthfulness of His love, the reliability of who this God is. But in a similar way, as we're able to see our own predicament, not to disguise it or to deny it, but to say, my own heart naturally prefers evil, is darkened under the shadow of the world, has contributed to the harm of others, has replaced God with other things. I'm guilty before God. And yet, to likewise rejoice in and see what God has done in Jesus Christ, and then to really trust it for yourself personally. Of course, that involves intellectual assent, but it's much more than that. It's a lively personal trust that changes not only you, but the future course of your life. So that now, having been saved and changed by God, you seek to please Him with life. This is the type of faith that John is speaking about. This is the belief that he says receives what God has done in Christ. Good news is that anyone can believe like this. John says, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but will have life, eternal life, newness of life. Anyone can believe like this, and everyone needs to believe like this. Hearing this gospel miniature message, as Martin Luther described it so long ago, it poses the question to each of us. Do you believe? Do you believe upon Christ? John tells us, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is good news, my friends. Would you pray with me to God? Let's stand together and pray. Our God, we thank You for this commentary on an ancient conversation, one that seeks to explain it and apply it to us. We want to be born again. We want to be new people. We want to be given newness of life that we might see Your kingdom, God. We confess that our native and default mode is darkness and unbelief, alienation from You. Work in us by Your Spirit to quicken us, to make us alive, to give us the ability to believe, to have a real and live and personal faith in Christ. We thank You for Your love. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.